Last week, in last week's lesson, we ended up by Paul telling the Romans about the forbearance of God. I hope you remember. About the forbearance of God. That God was willing to overlook our sins that we have done in our lives. Can you believe that? That God is willing to look over every single sin that you've ever done. All you guys, you've been so sinful. I know your hearts. I know your minds. I know how you are. You girls, you've never sinned one time, have you? Not one time. Y'all are as pure as a driven snow. I have y'all up on the pedestal. Y'all are just, you know, we're in church. Yeah, we're in church, so you can't fib. That's what it. Paul talks about the, I don't get around much. That's good. Paul talks about the forbearance of God that came to us because of the kindness of God we saw in chapter 3. And there were three ingredients in that kindness of God that are described in that very sentence where he mentions the kindness of God. These are things that God does for us. We can't do them. None of these. The gospel of God, the Son of God, the power of God, the wrath of God, the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, love of God. These are all things that God does in our lives. And He is actively working every single day in our lives if we will just let Him work. You remember I'm using that example like we're the thread that's in the bobbin underneath the sewing machine. But God is the thread that's coming down with the needle. And when that thread comes down with the needle from the top, that thread is forced to go around this little thing and grab that thread from the bottom and pull it up to make the stitch. And if your thread in the bottom is not working right, you're not going to have a good stitch. In fact, you're not even going to have a stitch in some cases. So that is a perfect example of what Paul is showing us in this book of Romans, where God, through the gospel of God, the Son of God, the power of God, the glory of God, the judgment of God, the love of God, the wrath of God, it just goes on and on. These are things that God is doing to stitch our lives and our theology together. And the forbearance of God of being willing to overlook our sins. Now understand, that's very important. You catch that concept. He's overlooking our sins. God knows those sins have happened, but He's overlooking them. He's not crediting them to your account. He's not recording your sins in a book. He is calling you a righteous person. That is the righteousness of God that comes by God doing it, not by something you do. And the forbearance of God, the overlooking of the sins, comes because of the kindness of God. And the three ingredients which He shows us in that one sentence in the chapter from last week was the kindness, forbearance, and goodness. These three elements make up what's called the kindness of God. And I know we're using the word forbearance twice, but now we get to the point where He explains what they are. The kindness of God is God's moral character and what He's willing to do in our lives. The forbearance of God is that He's willing to overlook the sins that we have previously committed. And the goodness of God is that He is willing to give us the gift and we don't have to work for it. None whatsoever. And so Paul ends chapter 3 by addressing this forbearance of God, and now he's going to bring up the name of Abraham. He's going to track back in time. Now, folks, in the first two lessons, we've already looked at how God has talked about from the beginning of creation and what happened in creation and how God has invested in every single person's life to know without excuse the invisible attributes of God and who He is and what He does. And we are without excuse. And it does not matter if you've ever heard one single word of Scripture or a preacher preach or whatever. You are without excuse because you know there is a God. And you know what God wants because He has put it instinctively inside of us, Romans chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we're dealing with the wrath of God coming and the forbearance of God. And now Paul is going to give a story to the Jews. Now remember last week also, he also brought up the point that he's talking about circumcision. And that just is a big clue that he is writing to the Jews in Rome, because there's a pocket of Jews there who have fled from Israel persecution that is going on in Israel. And so they've gone over there. They've been part of this church. They've become believers. And even though they've become believers, they still are trying to hold on to this Jewish stuff. 8 years before this letter is written, James and Paul and Peter and a bunch of the other apostles met in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And in Acts chapter 15, the findings of their council meeting were recorded by James. Luke records James' letter in Acts chapter 15. Luke records it. James writes it. Got it? Of what a Gentile must do to be considered a Christian. And basically what he's really saying is to the Jews, Gentiles don't have to jump through all the hoops that Jews have to do to be Jews so that they can be Christians. Because that's what Jews are trying to say. We're fulfilled Jews. We've got the Lord Messiah as our Savior. Therefore, you're a Gentile. If you want to be a Christian, as a male, you've got to go get circumcised so you can be a Christian. And 8 years before, they settled that. Nope. Jews don't have to do that. Gentiles don't have to jump those hoops. All they need to do is just this, this, this. And one of it's just to believe in Christ who died on the cross. And that's all they have to do to believe. Well, he tracks back to Abraham to give us an example of the forbearance of God. And he's really hammering it to the Jews, to the Gentiles. Gentiles don't care about Abraham. So therefore, when he brings it up, he must be directing it to the Jews because it's Abraham, their father. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" What has Abraham found? What can we say about it? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." In other words, let's just explain that. Abraham says, "Hey, look, I've done this for God and I've done that for God. Look, I've taken my clan with me out of the Ur of Chaldees and I brought them up here and I fed them all the way along the way. We fished on the Euphrates all the way up. We got to Haran and we stopped there for 15 years and I fed my father-in-law until he died. My father until he died. And I've taken care of my family. God should be proud of me." Well, amongst any of the other folks who are alive at that day, they go, "Boy, Abraham has really done a great job. This is good." And Abraham can boast in the things he's done for his family. And his family's a large family, by the way. Even though he has no sons, he's bringing all his cousins and his uncles and his father and all the relatives are moving with him. They weren't supposed to all move with him, you remember that? But they moved with him anyway. Got to Haran. Father was not supposed to leave Ur of Chaldees, but went with Abraham anyway. So they stayed in the Ur of Chaldees. They stayed in Haran, up on 300 miles away from their home city of Ur of Chaldees for 15 years until father died at the age of 205. And then the Lord spoke to him and had him move on down into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, if Abraham boasted in how he took care of his family, he's got something to boast. But when he goes before God to say, "Hey, look, God, I should be considered a righteous man because look what all I've done." That means nothing to God. That means absolutely nothing. Because what you do and what your works are means absolutely nothing to God. Means absolutely nothing. We'll catch that in just a minute to follow up what he's talking about. Verse 3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Abraham's born in the Ur of Chaldees in 2165 BC. Follow me now. Abraham was not a Jew. The concept of being a Jew is not even a concept at this point in time. Abraham was not a Hebrew. The concept of being a Hebrew is not even thought about at this time. Abraham is a Chaldean. Abraham, in the faith that was being worshipped as the major faith in the Ur of Chaldees in 2165 BC, was Zoroastrianism, where they worshipped the stars. Later on, they added to Zoroastrianism that they worshipped the wise men who came to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the manger. They've changed it a little bit, but that religion, even though it's very small today, has been around since the days of Abraham in the Ur of Chaldees. God spoke to Abraham audibly, not just into his heart, not just into his mind, but spoke to him audibly. And we know this. Another time, if you remember the story of Abraham, he's out there, he's sitting by his tent, and he sees three people coming towards him, and we find out who they are. Two of them are angels, and one of them is who? The Lord. The Lord. He's coming, walking. Speaks to Abraham audibly. This is not just telling his family, God's told me this, this is what we're going to do. God told him. God told him. And he moved him. Well, Abraham moves 300 miles, stays there for 15 years. Father dies in Haran. By the way, Haran is named after one of Abraham's relatives whose name was Haran. Now, you can't go to Haran today because they have now put a, that's in Turkey, but they have now put a dam on the Euphrates River, and the area where Haran is now way underneath a big lake that supplies fresh water to almost all of Turkey. It's spread out all over Turkey through pipelines and everything. So Haran is underwater. In fact, back in 1996 through 1999, they were building this dam, and it was widely spread throughout the news. It did not mean a lot to us, but they were saying to all the archaeologists, if you want to do some digs, you need to come dig now, because it will not be long. And it was at that point in time, it was one of the richest archaeological areas where we just kept pulling. They were there for a long time, going all the way back to the days of Abraham. It's now underwater. Paul uses and quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This was nothing that Abraham did on his behalf. I want you to catch this. What happens is Abraham just believed God. When God said move, Abraham moved. If God didn't say move, Abraham didn't go anywhere. Belief is just that. Belief is letting go of your will and allowing God to tell you what His will is and you do His will. Belief is letting go of what you want for your salvation and what you desire to do and putting your belief in the Lord. And for Abraham, it's just putting his belief in God. And Abraham put his trust in God, and therefore God called him a righteous man, and God overlooked, forbearance of God, in the kindness of God, overlooked the sins that Abraham had previously committed. Well, you know, there's a lot of theology today out there that really messes up our understanding of this. You hear it on TV and radio. I heard it the other day where several different preachers were speaking at a meeting that went for about an hour and a half. And there were nine different preachers, and eight of them got up and says, we're believing this. And if we believe it, it will happen. And if we believe this, God can make it happen. In fact, there is a TV minister that just every time that person preaches what I'm fixing to display to you, I just cannot believe. That person will hold up their wallet and say, when times get tough for me and times get tough for you, what you need to do is you need to speak into your wallet. Wallet, you shall be full. And that TV person says, I speak to my wallet and I say, by next week, you will be full and my bills shall be paid. That person gets on their private plane, flies from their private airport and goes, speaks to people and yet is not a member of any church, has their own ministry but doesn't belong to a church and has a private plane, owns a private island and says, speak to my wallet. Well, let's just translate that theology to an alcoholic. He's got his bottle out there and he says, I'm speaking to you, bottle, for I am not an alcoholic. I am not an alcoholic. Thou shalt be empty, for I am not an alcoholic. Or doing drugs. I am not a drug addict. I shall not be a... Next time this week, I shall not be a drug addict. By this time next week, all you bottles in my house will be empty because I am not. And they you shall not be filled again. Not those bottles. Theology's out there, folks. Theology's out there. And it's not a good theology. It has nothing to do with what you believe. It doesn't matter what you're believing in. And you've heard the terminology. They say, are you believing God for a miracle? What does it matter if what you believe? What does it matter? Does it matter anything at all what you believe? What matters is that you get in tune with God and get on God's plan. Then it matters what God's plan is. And if God has revealed to you that something is going to happen, it will happen. If God's promised something to you, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. If God's word reveals something to you that these are the plans, it's going to happen. If you've just made them up in your head, that's all works, folks. That's you. That's not God. And when you have a belief in God, God looks at you and considers you righteous. I want you to understand something, folks. 14 times in the New Testament, the question is asked of one of the writers or presented in one of the writings. Something similar to this. What must I do to be saved? Now, I'm quoting from the time the Philippian jailer says that to Paul. Now, what is the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be... You got it. 14 times, that's all that's said about salvation, is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now follow me here. Follow me. Don't let me lose you. 14 times it says that, without anything attached. Okay? Time number 15, these are really out of order, but time number 15 it'll say, believe on the Lord Jesus, believe and be baptized. Okay? So it's belief first and then baptized. But you got 14 times it just said believe. Now we got one time in the scripture where it says believe and be baptized. We have one time where it says believe first and starts the R, repent. We have one time in the scripture where it says believe and starts with a C, confess. Okay, and there's four more of these, all right? The reality is, what must we do to be saved? The theology is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that must be saved. And if you'll look at the context of the other times when something else is added, the context is, because of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will repent of your sins. Because of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will want to be baptized. Because of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will want to confess your sins and confess the Father before men. Why? Because of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know when we do that sinner's prayer, okay, we get, Lord, I repent of my sins, and I confess for you that you be my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart and be my Lord. What we're doing with that is we're tying everything up in the three sentences. You got it? We're just trying to tie them, and I will be baptized. We're just trying to get everything tied up theologically. But the reality is we do that backwards. It doesn't matter if we repent or not. It does not matter if we confess or not. It does not matter if we're baptized or not, because we can repent, we can confess, and we can baptize. But if we don't have belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, taint saved. Taint. Is that a good word? Taint? No. You know what I mean, though. Same as ain't. We are not saved. The first thing we have to do, that's the reason we say, don't you want to be baptized? Why would I want to be baptized? Because of your salvation. Well, why don't we do that? We get the cart before the horse. When you get your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've got your heart right between you and God has overlooked your sins because you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to be baptized. You want to show a picture. You want to confess your sins. When you do something wrong, you want to go ask for forgiveness. You got it? Because it's your relationship of your heart. Folks, the world doesn't know why we need to confess and repent. That doesn't make any sense to them. In fact, to the world, before they have belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't even think they're sinners. That always puzzles me, because all those sinners that are in our legislature, do all those sin taxes and things like that. They actually call it that. It's a sin tax on something, because they know it's against God, so we're just going to tax it because it is. But the people who are doing it get taxed for doing something, they don't even think it's a sin. If they thought it was a sin, it really bothered them, they wouldn't buy it or do it, right? But it doesn't matter to them. It doesn't matter at all. Well, let's go on. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. We have a man in this class, but they're not here today. He is an incredible salesman. Been working for the same company for 6 years. As of June the 1st, he switched jobs. a competitive company has come and offered him a job in the midst of all this turmoil that we're in, because they see his sales and they know if he comes to that company, guess where the sales are probably going to go? Over to the other company. The man came to me and says, I hate to leave this company, but I know the history. Every time I turn around, this man is in my office because he's got problems. He has sold all these vehicles, and he is waiting for his paycheck. And he goes to for 6 years. When he got his job, he's supposed to get his check on the every 2 weeks, Friday of every 2 weeks. Every payday, he goes to his boss and says, "Here's what I've sold. Here's what my check is supposed to be before taxes." And every single payday, it takes him 4, 5, 6 days to get his check. And he has to keep going and reminding his boss that payday was on Friday. This is Tuesday. I got bills to pay. Can I have my money? I've already earned my money. I need my money. Can I get my money? And his boss drives a Lexus and a Mercedes and is always out playing golf and doing all this stuff. Never sells anything. He's the salesman. Got it? And yet the boss is not paying him. The boss is not doing any favor for this guy. This guy has earned this money. There's no favor here. He's earned it. It is his money. And when his boss goes and plays golf and goes on an airplane flight someplace, all he's done is stolen the money from the person who earns it. Right? You understand? So there's no favor when you've earned your wages. There's no favor. No. Because it's due to you. Paul says here, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but it was what is due. The boss has not given you anything. God has not given anything if you work for something. If you go feed all the children across the world who are hungry for a full year, you've worked for your wages. That's not any favor of God. The gift of God is a favor upon you, lest anyone should boast. Do you understand that? It's a free gift of God. Salvation. Belief in God. Salvation is letting go of yourself and believing in God. Believing in God and putting your trust in Him. And He gives you salvation freely. After you have the salvation, yeah, you want to help the folks. Yes, you want to confess. Yes, you want to repent. Yes, you want to be baptized. Yes, you want to feed the starving children across the world. Yes, you want to lend a helping hand to folks. But all that stuff is works. That's chalked up as deeds that when tested by the fire are gold, silver, and precious pearl, and not wood, hay, and stubble. And we'll make it, and we'll present to you jewels in your crown and crowns that you'll have to lay at the feet of Jesus one day. Well, we got to go on. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon man, to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalms 32, and I've put it down below. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Quoting from Psalms 32, David is saying, and Paul is using, he's saying, you know, David said, it's not anything that I do that I can deserve this salvation. And God is willing to overlook all of my previous sins. And He doesn't chalk them up to my account. And because of that, He's a righteous man. God says He's righteous. He overlooks the sins that are previously committed, and He calls you righteousness. He gives you righteousness. The righteousness of God comes upon you because God is overlooking your previous sins because you've put your belief in God. That's what Paul's saying to these Jews. Verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised? Oh, then we're back to the Jews again. Or is it upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who are also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Paul is taking this information out of Genesis 17 and Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is uncircumcised when the blessing comes to him. In fact, Abraham is talking with God through this time, and God has reckoned him as being righteous when Abraham is about 100 years old and Sarah is about 90 years old. And he didn't have any children yet. He's got relatives around him, but he hadn't any children yet. And then Abraham is going to be the father of not only the Jews, ultimately the Jews through Isaac, but all the Arabs through Ishmael. By the way, today, if you are an Arab in the world, you are a descendant of Abraham through Ishmael. If you are a Jew, you are a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. You got it? All right. Also, Arabs are through Isaac and Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Now, if you're Iranian, you're not Arab. You're what? Persian. Got it? If you're Jordanian, you're what? Arabs. If you're not, you're from the Arabic area, there, you're Arab. Got it? Okay? So, all the Arabs are from either Esau or Ishmael. By the way, Esau married the daughter of Ishmael, his uncle. Well, Abraham is the father of all the bunch. Some of them are circumcised, some of them are not. Now, when Muhammad comes along and forms Islam, he just got through being a Jew for a year. You know that. Remember that? I've taught you that. Muhammad was a Catholic for a year and he got kicked out of being a Catholic. Muhammad then became a Jew for a year and got kicked out of being a Jew. Well, when he became a Jew, he had to get circumcised to be a Jew and be a rabbi. So therefore, when Muhammad formed Islam, he instilled in Islam circumcision. So today, both Jews and Muslims are circumcised. Does that mean the Muslims are God's people? Does that mean the Muslims are Jews? No. So we've got all these folks out there who are descendants of Abraham. Some of them are circumcised and some of them are not. The circumcision was to be an outward sign of the inward change of heart of the belief. And it was to be a covenant that was shown between. Now, so Jews, up until the days of Muhammad, 631 AD, just how many years ago is that? 1600 years ago? No, more than that. 1600 and 17, well, y'all added up. 26, okay. That's right. No, it's not. No, it's not. 631 BC, AD. 631 AD. So that's 14 something. Okay, good. I can't do math. I can't spell either. Don't write very well either. So, you know, I'm doing what I do best. These folks, there's no circumcision for them until Muhammad comes along. So all these generations of descendants of Abraham, and some of them loved God and believed in God and were never circumcised. Well, God reckoned to them righteousness too, gave them the righteousness of God because they had belief in God. So Paul is saying to the Jews, hey, get a grip here. Just because you're a Jew and just because you've been circumcised does not mean that you have the right heart in relationship with God. And Abraham, who you know about, the Gentiles don't care about Abraham. They don't care. Only the Jews did. He's writing to them. He says, look, get a grip. Just because you're circumcised does not mean you have the right relationship with God. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. When Abraham gets circumcised, it will be 657 years before the law is delivered to Moses in the wilderness in 1443 BC. The law is going to be given, and all of a sudden, the world knows what a sin is. Now, up until 1443 BC, people knew instinctively in their heart what was against God's will because God instinctively put it there to know right and wrong. Wickedness reigned. In fact, all the way from Adam to Noah, wickedness grew. The people knew instinctively whether they were for God or against God, and God wiped out all the wicked in the flood. And then sin still continued, and man still knows right and wrong because of God being instinctively in each life. But when 1443 comes along, God says this basically to us. He says this: I created everything, and everything's out there. But for the people who have a relationship with me in their heart and have put their belief in me, these are the boundaries, and I call these things sin. And my people are not to do those. Well, before 1443, a boy grows up. They're out in a little area where there's not many people. It's time for him to take a wife. Where'd he get his wife? His sister. Well, maybe also he wanted more kids because the more kids could work the family. And there was another sister. So guess what? He had two wives or three or four. But you see, before 1443, God had not put that out there as being against God's will. So the law was not there to say to the people, this is a sin. Now, when the Lord delivers to Moses in 1443, what happens in Leviticus, look at Leviticus 18 sometime, and you'll say, hey, you're not to do that with a sister any longer. You're not to do that with a cousin. You're not to do that with your next door neighbor. You're not to do that with your next door neighbor's wife. You're not to do that with a beast of the field. You're not to do that. And he lays out in a buku of verses there of who you can marry and have a sexual relationship and who you can't. Plain as day. All of a sudden, we've got these laws out there now that if you're going to have a relationship with God and you're going to have a belief in God, the world knows what God considers sin because it's been delivered. Now, coupled with that is those big ten ones. You know, the big ten? The big ten. Thou shalt not have any other God before me. All the way through adultery and stealing and murdering and, you know, okay, got it? All right. All those other laws just fold into those ten. They all just fold into ten. But keeping those laws perfectly does not mean that you have a relationship with God. Matthew chapter 1, Zechariah and Elizabeth kept all the law blamelessly. And therefore they got to be the father and mother of John the Baptist. Luke, Mary, chosen by God to be the earthly mother of Jesus Christ because she kept the law blamelessly, without fault, did not miss a lick. Paul says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Jew of the Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, in the law, blameless. But he didn't have a relationship. He didn't have a belief in God. He just kept the law. It's what we do. These Jews have all this investment, all this baggage that goes along with them. Besides that, it just kind of blows my mind how a Jew who gets circumcised on the eighth day can think he had any choice in the matter. You ever thought about that? But yet that put him in a relationship with God. Doesn't happen. It's the reason why God did it the way he did it. Because it's just a sign that there's supposed to be an inward thing in a covenant with God. And in God's forbearance, he overlooks this. Looking on. What verse am I on? Good, 14, good. I turn the page. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, I'm circumcised. I'm blameless in the law. Does that make a relationship with you? No, it's null. It's null and void. Doesn't matter whether you are or not. In God's eyes, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. I've already explained that to you. Before the law, if you took three of your sisters to be your wives to have kids, that was not a violation because the law of God wasn't there written in verbal language so that you would know it. So there is no violation there. You're populating the world, like he says. You know, where did Cain get his wife and go out and wander in the land of Nod? By the way, the word Nod means land of wandering, okay? He just went out and wandered in the land. Where did he get his wife? His sister. Now, I know we have problems with that, but you got to understand, that's the way it happened. And even though God will eventually call that a sin, he doesn't impute it or count it against them or charge it on their account of what they did before the law came. Because that's the way God made it work. So we'd all come from one man and one woman. He had to make it work some way. That's the way he made it. The law simply says, here's wrath. God's wrath comes upon. Now that we know that you can't take your sister to be your wife, if you do that, you have broken the law of God and the wrath of God has come upon you. Will come upon you. That's all he's saying here. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The faith in God is for all, whether you're of the law, of the circumcised, or not. Of anyone that God has created, because all he does is God speaks it and says, world be and world is. Now I know that we have these, you know, wallet be filled. We don't have the same power as God. To be rude, you ain't God. Okay? The word ain't is rude. Okay, I'll just put it like that. Improper, all right? You're not God. But God is God. All he's got to do is speak it into being. Man, if I could speak that into being, I would have problems in this world. Because I would be buying everything in creation. I love toys. Don't y'all love toys? Oh, yeah. You'd have so much junk, camping hands, it would take 6 years to just clean out one room in your house if you could speak it into being. I'm glad God's not that way. In the forbearance of God, the essential elements is not there. The essential element is faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. In hope against hope. Now, if you were to hear a person reading this in Greek, you would hear hope and hope, and you would hear the two words sound a little different. They're both the same root word, and in our English language, they're the same word. But one of them means something you wish for, and the other one means something that is a sure fact. Got it? One of them is in hope against hope, in something he wishes for against something that is a sure fact. All right? That's what he's saying here. He is going to believe. He believes in God. He believes that he can be the father with descendants who are like the sands of the sea, another text says, coming from Genesis 15 passage. The forbearance of God is still here, where God is overlooking his sins, and he's promising him that he will be the father of many nations, and that Abraham just puts his trust in God that it's going to happen. Abraham messes that up. Remember that? Because his wife comes and says, yeah, you know, I'm 90 years old. God's going to bless you. Here's my handmaiden, the Egyptian woman, and they go have Ishmael, and it's just all downhill from there, you know, kind of like in life. And all the problems of the world today, the problem of Christianity versus Islam is a issue between Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael today. It's still between those descendants. Heard on radio a Jewish guy who is saying, what's the big deal about Israel anyway? What's the big deal? And everybody's calling and wants a big deal. Nobody says it's a big deal, because God has promised that it's going to happen. That they're going to have that land. Nobody covers that. The promise of God comes to Abraham. Now this is interesting, because in verse 19, we read it wrong. I want you to read it right. It says, without becoming weak in faith. That means without becoming weak in his faith. He still believes in God, and he's not going to let that go. He contemplates his own body, now as good as dead, since he is about 100 years old. Now today, if we were to think God says, you're going to be the father of many nations, and if any of y'all were about 100, some of you look like you are. You need to spruce up a little bit. No, I'm just kidding. If you contemplate today, if we were thinking about 100, we'd say we're as good as dead, because we don't have many more years to live, right? Abraham's saying, hey, I'm as good as dead. My body's, I'm almost 100. And he considers the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he didn't say it here, but we know she's about 90. And she's never had a child. Yet, with respect to, and here's a stitch of God, the promise of God, he did not waver in his unbelief. He didn't waver. He didn't waver in unbelief. He didn't. He's 100. She's 90. If God says it, that's it. Doesn't waver. Doesn't waver at all. But he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God can do anything. If God said it to me verbally, it can happen. Now, if you go read the Genesis passage, the English is really a little difficult because we take it out of the Hebrew word pictures. And I got to tell you, when God tells this to Abraham, Abraham rolls in the dirt and laughs. And we tend to take that as he's being sarcastic with God. God, don't you know we're almost 190? Because that's the way we'd take it, right? That's not what Abraham is doing. Abraham's rolling in the dirt and throwing dirt and in joy because God has made him a promise that he is going to have a child, and he's excited about it. And he laughs about it. And he rejoices about it. Verse 22. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now I want you to watch here. This is one of these areas. I've got two words up here on the board I want you to hear. I want you to follow. Paul is talking about Abraham. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written, not for only the sake of Abraham, that it was reckoned to him, to Abraham, but for our sake, as Christians today also, to whom it will be reckoned, as though those who believe in him being the Lord Jesus Christ, or him, God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, Jesus Christ delivered up on the cross because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. We don't get this in English. There's an important point being here. If you were listening to a person speaking Greek, the root word for righteousness and the root word for justification are the same root word. If any of y'all can read Spanish, and if you read in the Spanish Bible, every time the word, and I'm stabbing at this, but I saw it written. I'm just stabbing at this. One of you may have to help me. The word righteousness is used, the Spanish word is, anybody help me here? Justice. Justicia, that's it. Yeah, justicia. But it's spelled like just, okay? Justicia, okay? But the Spanish word for justification is? Do what? Yeah, same thing. It's spelled the same way at the beginning with a different ending. Right? Same beginning, different ending. Same thing happens in Greek. It's the same beginning word on both of these with a different ending. You just think, hey, it's the same word with a different ending. It sounds the same to you. But there's a difference. With Abraham, when he's talking with Abraham, I'm just going to put Abram up here. Abraham was seen by God as righteous because, remember over here, in the kindness of God, forbearance of God, overlooking, he overlooks the sins of Abraham and calls him righteous. He just overlooks them. But here in this phrase, now he's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't just overlook them. Jesus Christ makes them just as if they have never happened. Though your sins be as scarlet, he shall make them as white as snow. We got to keep our theology together, okay? They're the same words with different meanings, therefore they have the same words with different endings, they have the different meanings. One, like hope is something you wish for, but the other hope is a sure fact. Righteousness is where God just overlooks the sins previously committed, but once Jesus Christ is in your life, it is as if the sins have never happened. You see it? Because Paul's headed that way. He wants these Jews to know that not only has the sins just been overlooked, but they've been wiped away. When God the Father looks at you, it says, why should I let you into my heaven? God the Son is in between you as your satisfaction, as your payment for your sins, and God only sees through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ stands up and says, He is free of any guilt. He has no sin, and you may let him in because he believes in me. Justified. Just as if you have no sin, even though you have no reason at all to be getting in. There's nothing you can do to get to heaven on your own. Not one thing. You can feed every child and do medical miracles on every kid in the whole world, and that just makes you a good person. But guess what? That doesn't make you a righteous person before God's eyes, and it doesn't make you a justified person because you do not have the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. How does the justification come? By your faith. Faith and belief are the same words, folks. Why we switch them around, I don't know. But same word. It's our faith or our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where we put our trust. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. Into what? His grace. His gift. His free gift. Grace is the gift. We can't earn His grace. We are saved by grace through faith, lest anything we do, we can't do anything to get His grace. It's a gift to us. He gives it to us. His grace in which we stand. And we, the next word, exalt, is actually the word rejoice. We don't use this word very often, so I want to read it as rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is not the hope of a wish for. This is the hope of the fact. Folks, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is a sure fact that the glory of God is waiting for you. And the glory of God is eternal life with Him forever and forever and forever. It's signed, it is sealed, it is done. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance, proving character. And proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. He said, look, in our lives, things come along and things go bad for us and tribulations come so that we can prove who we are in our deeds. We've already put our faith and trust in God, and now we can prove who we are so we can record it up on the books so that the crowns and the jewels stuff come to us so we can eventually lay them at the feet of Jesus as offerings. We cover that in the Revelation study. Tribulations come to bring perseverance. Perseverance to bring proven character, show who you are in Christ. Proven character to show your hope, your fact that's going to happen. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God, there's a stitch, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God. Doesn't matter what you do, the love of God. God loved every person so much that at the foot of the cross, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a Greek or a barbarian, or whoever you are, the foot of the cross is level, whosoever will may come. Whosoever may come. Because the love of God who came and sent His Son to die on the cross for you, that you could have salvation as a free gift. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, can't get to God. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Difficult passage to understand. I'll need to make it easy for you, okay? This is archaic in the New American Standard. It doesn't flow well. You need to understand what it's saying. When it says, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. Let me rephrase that so that you can understand it. Scarcely would a person die for an unsympathetic man who is righteous. Unsympathetic. A person whose sins have been overlooked. A person who has a relationship with God. But when you talk to him, he talks in short code phrases, and they're real short, and you just don't understand it. You go and you pour your heart out to somebody, and you think he's going to be sympathetic with you, and he is a righteous man, and he is a godly man, but he's just a man, and he talks in phrases this long, and he says, take a baby aspirin and get over it. And you go, that's not what I came for. I thought he would be sympathetic. You hear me? A person doesn't belly up to the line and say, I'll stand in front of the shotgun, the firing squad, for this unsympathetic man who is righteous. A person doesn't do that. They go, you know, I know he's righteous, I know he's loved God and all that, and he's a big boy, and, you know, he dishes it out, and he can take it. That's how we feel, right? But let's say it's, you probably could find a man, he'll say, I tell you what, I'll take the bullet for this person. When we were in the hospital, he was right there with us. Now, he never did anything but pray for us, but he was right there praying for us. He was a kind, and he was a good, he was a beneficent man. He was always there. You can find somebody to die for, that type of person, who never really gives you any help but just being their moral support because he's sympathetic. You got it? He's there. Paul is saying here, look, scarcely would a man die for an unsympathetic man whose sins have been overlooked, though someone might die for a beneficent and kind man whose sins have been overlooked. That's right. That's what it means. But look at the last part of it. It said, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't matter whether you're a sympathetic man or you're an unsympathetic man. It doesn't matter whether you're a righteous man or an unrighteous man. It doesn't matter whether you're a kind man, a beneficent man or not. When it came to die for the sins of the world, God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us no matter what we were like. Christ died for everybody that's here, no matter what your personality quirk is, no matter if you're real verbal and you're talking long sentences to where people just can't stand to listen to you because you just talk too much, or you're talking short phrases and you go, well, that was to the point and that missed the point. Happens to me every week. Every single week, my wife is the check person. Something will happen, I'll see something on TV, we'll be talking, and I'll say one little short little phrase because I'm at the bottom line, I just cut to the chase, say one little phrase. And between my wife and my nephew, they'll look at me and say, that's not what you mean. Well, yeah, it is what I mean. Yeah, but you mean this. Well, yeah, that's what I said. No, that's not what you said. You said it like this. Your emphasis was like this. But that's what I meant, because they know my heart. They can read me like a book. But if somebody else in earshot hears what I say, they go, well, that was kind of pompous. He's an unsympathetic man. Yeah, I'm that way. You don't want to catch me when I'm in a hurry, because I'll listen to your story about that long and I've already heard it so many times in Helping Hands. I'll just cut right to the chase. Here's what you need to do. And they go, but they didn't hear my story. Everybody wants to tell the story. All right. You know, nobody will die for me. All right, here we go. Look. But God did. Jesus did. Verse 9. Much more than this, that now being justified by his blood. His blood has washed away all of our sins. Look at that. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. If you don't have a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't have a relationship with God, you're going to experience the wrath of God. You got that? You're right. If you don't have righteousness, if God doesn't look at you and see you to be a righteous man because of your belief in God, you're going to experience the wrath of God. You are going to experience that. For if while we were yet enemies, or while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Because our belief in turning ourselves over to him, we've been reconciled to him. And because we're reconciled to him, we can rejoice. And because we do that, we're not going to face the wrath of God. We have been acquitted of our sins. I want you to see that. We have been acquitted as if it didn't happen. Just didn't happen. Simple faith in Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross for each of us will save us from the wrath of God. And our faith in Jesus Christ declares our sins acquitted, erased, and forgotten by God. We do not deserve our reconciliation with God. The reconciliation was probably more personal to Paul than to any of us today. For Paul had been the enemy of Christ while he was alive on earth, persecuting Christ and his followers. But the joy for each Christian is in the reconciliation received from the Lord when we were helpless and unworthy and the enemies of the Lord. Jeremiah records the words of the Lord, and Paul records up in his writing here the words from Jeremiah. Paul uses more scripture from the Old Testament in this book of Romans than any other book he writes. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that would have been Adam, and death through sin, through Adam's sin, and so death spread to all men from Adam's sin, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. That means charged against. Even though sin is there, God knows it's sin, but if the world doesn't know it's sin, it's not charged against them when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Because of Adam's sin, the wrath of God comes upon folks. But it wasn't all charged up against him. Adam had one law he was not supposed to break. do not eat the fruit of that tree. And they couldn't keep one law, and because of that, sin came into the world. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many die, much more did the grace of God, there's the stitch that comes in of God stitching it in, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression that Adam did, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the disobedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It's the grace of God stitched in here. Sin came into the world because of Adam's sin. Sin came into the world and was passed on through that transgression of Adam. But the grace of God came into the world because of Jesus Christ. Just as sin permeates the world, so too the grace of God permeates the world and is the gift of God to all who have faith. Verse 20, and we will end. And the law came and that the transgression might increase. In other words, when the law came, all these things people were doing, they said, whoops, this is a sin. Whoops, got this. Whoop, that's a sin. That's a sin. That's a sin. Now they all know a sin. Everything's a sin. Sin, sin, here's a sin, there's a sin, here's a sin. Everywhere's a sin, sin. So sin increased, but grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even our so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the law finally got here, it showed everybody what a sin was. But when Christ got here, it showed what grace would be from God to all. Although sin increased, the grace of God increased all the more. The sins of those who have the faith in Christ Jesus are not only overlooked, they're justified. They're made just as if they had never happened in God's eyes. They are removed and washed away by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to read chapters 6 and 7 and see if you get out of it this week what we're going to get out of it next week. Lord, we just thank you for your wonderful divine message that we, our sins have not only been overlooked, but they have been justified. Thank you for the gift of grace and salvation because of our belief in you. Lord, we love you in your Son's name. Amen.